a child who would like to go to your classes, and there's a creche through the doors there, and to be helpful, the leaders went as well. But for us in here, we're going to continue our series in Acts. Now, before, if you want to turn to Acts 26, we're going to start chapter 26 today. And before we get into chapter 26, let me just give you a little bit of background very briefly. So just from about Acts 21, you see there Paul has finished his third missionary journey and he travels back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul, he wants to be honourable, so he gets himself cleansed and he follows the regulations of the temple. He's very careful. But despite that, despite being cautious and making sure he does the right thing, people still make false accusations against Paul. And then a riot breaks out and Paul is arrested in Acts 22. And he's given the opportunity to be able to make a defence. And he tells his testimony at that point, what God has done in his life and how God has sent him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But as soon as Paul mentions that G word, Gentile, the crowd goes crazy and tries to kill him. And basically from that point, he's been in custody, Jews still trying to kill him, and Paul's in and out of different councils, in and out of different courts, and all of the people there have come to the same conclusion. All the judges say, as they say in Acts 25, verse 25, that Paul's done nothing wrong to deserve punishment. But now Paul is asked to go to Caesar, and the ultimate goal of heading to Rome. But before he goes to Rome, that's what we're going to see. He's going to get to Rome, but before then, he's before King, which is what we see in chapter 26. So before King Agrippa. So we're going to read the first 11 verses. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hands and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, King Agrippa. It is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many at a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." Amen. So we're going to look at that. It's obviously not the whole of his speech there before King Agrippa. We'll come to the second half of that in a couple of weeks' time. But let's pray now. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for the words we've just sung, that Jesus is risen. He is alive. He is alive today. And he will one day return. And Lord, we pray now that our faith would not be futile, that we would know for certain that Jesus is alive, that he was raised again. And Lord, how we need to make that as Paul does here, he makes it a defense of his gospel. Lord, we pray that we would do that with others, that it will be a defense of our gospel, that saying Jesus is alive, he is coming back, and he has saved me from my sin. Lord, if there's any here who do not know you, we pray that they would see today that Jesus is alive and they need to trust him before it's too late. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see what's going on here with Paul making his defense. Now he's being told, hasn't he, verse 1, before King Agrippa, that he has the floor. He can speak to make his defense. Now, Paul's probably chained. Remember, he's been under arrest. He's probably chained. But you can tell his arms are free, can't we? Verse 1, he motioned with his hand to give a defense. It was kind of a typical gesture in court to raise this hand while speaking and making a defense. And again, Paul starts in a pretty typical introduction with what he says there with King Agrippa at the very beginning, isn't he? It's pretty similar to other courtroom scenes that we've seen before in Acts. And so you start with some kind words, don't you, with the person in authority, the person who's the judge. You know, to try and earn their favor a little bit, you say some kind words. So he says, doesn't he, King Agrippa, verse 2, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense of all the accusations of the Jews, and especially because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs. We saw King Agrippa last week, and we heard a little bit of a dodgy relationship with his sister. He seems to be in a relationship with her. But King Agrippa had a reputation for being pretty knowledgeable, particularly when it came to Jewish customs and controversies, it says. And so King Agrippa is probably better suited to deal with this situation than the Roman governors would have been, like Festus and Felix, like we've seen before, who didn't know the Jewish scriptures very well. And so Paul makes that clear here, doesn't he, in front of him. He compliments him, and he says, you're well acquainted with these things. This isn't going to be new to you, what I'm on trial for today. And he asks Paul asks him to listen patiently. Now, as someone who stands up here fairly regularly, I think verse 3 has become one of my favourite verses now. So I can say in front of you every single week, I beg you to listen to me patiently. I'll say that to you every week. But he's going to go into some theological matters here in his speech, which probably would have been lost in front of a Roman audience. But King Agrippa can understand these things. And so, we're splitting Paul's speech into two sermons. So today, verses 1 to 11, we've got Dave Finney from Bangor preaching for us next week. So we'll, 2 weeks' time, we'll look at from verse 12 onwards, which we can see Paul basically goes into his testimony, doesn't he? But I think, looking at the first 11 verses here, I think we can see what was central to his defence, not just of himself, but his defence of the gospel itself. His defence is the truth and the reality of the resurrection, what we've just been singing about. And so Paul wants to make two points that we're going to consider. And the first point, and the title today, if you move to the next slide, Dave, is Because He Lives. Because He Lives. This is Paul's defence. But our first point is, without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. The resurrection of Jesus was the very heart of Paul's defense here. To prove it, he said over and over again in other defenses that the reason why he's been arrested and on trial is because of his belief in the resurrection. Now, in this first point, you might not think, Lloyd's not touching much on Acts 26, but we need to remember a whole reason why Paul's here is because of his hope in the resurrection. We've seen this. Acts 23, verse 6. He says this, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul probably would have done exactly the same thing in Acts 22 if the crowd hadn't cut him off, started a riot, and tried to kill him. He probably would have got to that as well. But he's saying here, look, they've accused me of breaking the law of Moses, and I haven't. They've accused me of desecrating the temple, and I haven't. And they've now accused me of breaking Roman law, and I haven't. You've done all those things, but this is why I'm here. This is the central point. I believe in the resurrection. And then we see in Acts 24, before a Roman judge, before a Roman governor, chapter 24, verse 21, it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Acts 25, verses 18 and 19. This is one of the Roman governors speaking. He says, when his accusers, Paul's accusers, got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had suspected. Instead, they had some point of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. So there were accusations, but the central point was, Paul said Jesus was alive. That's the whole issue. That is what's central to the Christian faith, the resurrection. There really was, historically, a man called Jesus who died on a cross, who some say has risen again, and some say he hasn't. So which is it? And Paul's saying, this is why I'm here. This is very clear about Paul's defense as well. What's very clear about Paul's defense is he doesn't believe in a Jesus that is just alive in his heart, just continues to be alive in his heart. That wasn't the issue. People wouldn't have got mad. People wouldn't have got angry and tried to kill him with a message that just says, there was a man called Jesus who died, but now he lives on in my heart. That's not the message. That message isn't a scandal, is it? Paul was teaching there was a real man, the people who really knew, who people really saw. No one disputes that Jesus was alive, that no one disputes he was crucified, and there were witnesses of him being alive again, not just in people's hearts, but actually being alive today. Now, just for illustration purposes, and I hope this doesn't bring up too much grief with some people, but you know, if you were to tell your friends and your family that perhaps a relative who'd passed away, perhaps a grandmother who'd passed away, that they now live again, they'll probably say, yeah, sure, she lives in heaven, absolutely. And you say, no, she lives with me. You say, yes, of course, she lives on in your heart, absolutely, I understand what you mean. I mean, if that's all you say to people, that's not a scandal, that's not going to cause a stir. But the people don't want to kill you for that kind of message, do they? People won't go crazy if you say, yes, my grandmother lives on in my heart. But it would be a different thing if you said, no, you don't understand. So I went to her grave last week to put some flowers there, and she was alive. She was actually alive. And we went for a cup of tea. We had some custard creams because they were her favorite. And then we had a party with like 500 people there who saw her, and they brought custard creams as well. I mean, at that point, your friends have got they've got something to do at this point, haven't they? Either call a psychiatric hospital because you've gone crazy, or to find out the truth. And surely with everything that's happened in Acts, surely you can agree, none of these stories would make sense if Jesus had died and then that was it. We've gone through a lot in Acts. None of what we've seen would make sense if Jesus just stayed in the grave. And more to the point, Christianity does not make sense if Jesus stayed in the grave. The scandal here was, and something that Paul was not just willing to stand on trial for, but willing to die for, is that Jesus is 100% alive. And the Jews in general, they believed in a general resurrection at the last day. Paul's arguing that has already begun because Jesus has been raised. And that's why Paul made it the heart and focus of his message, because now we're seeing with a risen Jesus, it means that Jesus wasn't just a mere man. He wasn't a condemned criminal. It means that Jesus was the Messiah, the one the Jews were waiting for, the one, the only Son of God. Which means this wasn't about Paul being a strange ringleader of some weird sect. Remember how this is going to sound to Agrippa. He was saying Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses and all the Old Testament writers. I mean, that's what it says in our passage, isn't it? Acts 26, if you look down at verse 22 and 23. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as of the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. This is the reason the entire focus was on the resurrection for Paul. If Jesus died, we know from that 1 Corinthians 15 reading that if Jesus just stayed dead, as Christians, we would be the most pitiful people on the whole planet. Simply, if we're wrong about the resurrection of Jesus, out of everyone on the planet, we should be pitied most because we're wasting our lives. In an article, you might remember this if you ever read it, but in an article written by the BBC in 2017, it said this about the resurrection and about Christians. It says, a quarter of people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, a survey commissioned by the BBC suggests. I'd like to suggest, actually, from that, actually, a quarter of the people who describe themselves as Christians and do not believe in the resurrection are not Christians at all. If Jesus is dead, Christianity is worthless. If a Christianity that doesn't have the power to raise Jesus, simply, that Christianity doesn't have the power to save you. If he's alive, every aspect in life has changed. And that's what Paul is saying here, verses 4 to 7. He said, I'm a Jew who simply believes these promises have been fulfilled. If Jesus lives like the evidence suggests. He is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And this is what we know from history. There was this man called Jesus. No one disputes that. But then you have this man, Jesus, who people are claiming is alive. Then you have this thing called the church, and people are starting to call these people Christians from Acts chapter 11, which originally was a term of mockery. And this church is getting larger and larger. So how do you deal with the claim of people saying Jesus was alive, this church getting bigger and bigger? How do skeptics answer that if Jesus and the resurrection was just fake news? There's only one reason people go today, and some might be in this room, there's only one reason why people would go to such great lengths to deny the resurrection. It's not because of lack of evidence. It's not because of the Bible not being reliable. The only reason why people would deny the resurrection is because they don't want it to be true. Because if it's true, everything has changed, and it means their life needs to change. If that's you this morning, how do you deal with the claim of the resurrection? How do you deal with some of those verses like we read? More than 500 people seeing Jesus at all at the same time. Paul says some of them were still alive. You could have gone and visited them and chatted to them about what they saw. And if the disciples here, the first followers of Jesus, if they were really making up stories, you know, if the disciples, if the apostles thought, okay, we're really disappointed Jesus died, that didn't go to plan, but we really want to make our religion about him. So let's write a story about Jesus coming back to life. Okay, who should be the first people, first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Who should we make the first people as the witnesses? Oh yeah, let's have the women to be first. Well, I'm not trying to be sexist here, please understand that, but back then when the gospel was written, women's testimony wasn't allowed in courts. They were deemed to be unreliable witnesses. So of all the people who could have been made up to be witnesses, to have seen the most important event in human history, choosing women, I'm sorry to say, would have been the worst idea for them. And why were the women the first witnesses to the resurrection? Why were they? Because they were going to a tomb to anoint a dead body. No one was expecting the tomb to be empty. And history tells us that 11 of those apostles died for their faith. Do people really spend their entire lives telling people a made-up story and then being willing to die in horrific circumstances? Believing in the resurrection is the most plausible, rational explanation of the facts. And I know Christianity is not about facts, it's about faith. But Christianity is not about blind faith either. One scholar actually makes a really good point about Christianity. One scholar says that Christianity would be the easiest religion in the world to discredit. Because all you need to do is prove that Jesus never lived again. And that's it. He says with other faiths like Hinduism, Buddhism, those faiths are not really kind of rooted in a particular historical, physical circumstances. He says other faiths, you know, you have private encounters with God, and that forms the basis of Islam. And so scholars, you know, they point out, how do these world religions get started? How do these world religions get started? You know, someone has a private dream about God. Someone has a private message about God. Or they get a private idea about God. And then that one private individual goes and tells everyone else and say, believe this. God told me to write this down. It should become our sacred text, a sacred book. Trust me, follow this religion. And so how different is Christianity with that? It was a public ministry, a public death, and buried in a public tomb, risen again in public appearances, and then members of the public go and tell everyone about what they've seen and heard. Without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't make sense. And Paul's saying, this is why I'm on trial. And I'd like to suggest, this might sound strange, but I'd like to suggest in every debate that you have with someone on Christianity, every discussion that you have, it comes down to the resurrection. It always comes down to the resurrection. You might be thinking, no, I don't think so, Lloyd. You know, what I tend to argue with people about or debate with people about is creation. Or you perhaps think, actually, what I see people tweeting about and discussing is about the definition of marriage or gender or sexuality. Those are the controversies, not the resurrection. Actually, I say it comes down to the resurrection. Because if Jesus lived and died, and that God can raise the dead, then surely he can create the world out of nothing. If God has raised Jesus, if Jesus is alive and he is who he claimed to be, that means we can't ignore his teaching, which means we've got to believe what he taught on gender, sexuality, and marriage. So I think that can be really helpful in our conversations with people, because if we get onto a certain topic about marriage, about creation, then you could always say, look, before we go on with this subject any longer, can I just ask you, what do you make of Jesus? Do you believe that he died on the cross for sinners? Do you believe that he rose again? Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, I wouldn't expect you to agree with me on any other topic. If you're a Christian, you will stand trial, court. That trial might be with your friends at work. That trial might be even over the dinner table with your family. And it will always come back to the fact that you believe in the resurrection, because it's changed how you think about every other topic. So without the resurrection, Christianity doesn't make sense. That's our first point. But second point, and don't worry, second point is shorter. Secondly, waiting and hoping on God's promise. And so can you see what Paul is going to try and do here with Agrippa? And I'm aware I haven't focused much on actually Acts 26 yet, but he's trying to say to Agrippa, look, fellow Jews, I'm just like you. Verse 4, we've had the same upbringing. We're the same nation. He says, verse 5, you have to admit it, I was a good Jew. Verse 6, I was part of the strictest school of Judaism, a Pharisee. I didn't cut any corners. You know, no one took their faith more seriously than I did. That was me, as genuine as they come. And Paul goes even further. These Christians I'm now claiming to be, no one hated the Christians more than I did. Verses 9 to 11, Paul said he could do everything he could to stop the Christians, get them locked up in prison. Verse 10, and when they were put to death, there I was casting my vote against them. Paul was saying again and again and again, this Christian deserves to die. Do you remember the first martyr, Stephen, Acts chapter 7 and 8? It says there, doesn't it? The witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, Paul, and Paul approved of their killing him. It says verse 11 as well, doesn't it, that he went out to synagogue. He raided synagogues to try and root out Christians. And he tried to force them to blaspheme, for them to say Jesus was the Messiah. And he said, got you, blasphemy, thrown in prison or put to death. And so much so, Paul wasn't even content with having his own neighborhood free of Christians. He traveled to the next town and the next town, trying to rid them of Christianity, get rid of the Christians there. It says, verse 11, I was so obsessed with persecuting them, I even hunted them down in foreign cities. He's saying to King Agrippa, look, I have the same upbringing, the same faith, the same anger against Christians, and I am on trial today because I have the same hope that you do. Verse 6, and now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. He's saying, look, King Agrippa, surely you understand this hope that I am talking about, this hope of the resurrection, the scriptures promise this hope of the resurrection. Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Isaiah 26, verse 19. It says, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise, and let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Paul is saying, Agrippa, look, the scriptures promise this, that this is our hope, the fulfillment of this resurrection. Ezekiel 37, verse 13. It says, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, what Paul is doing, Agrippa, I know you understand these things. You're acquainted with Jewish customs, and you have the same hope I have, this resurrection, this recreation of Israel. I've been longing for it. Verse 7 says that Paul says, all the 12 tribes of Israel are waiting and longing for this hope. And then you see the birth of Jesus. And do you remember the birth of Jesus, that woman, Anna? That older lady, when her husband died, she never left the temple. She was waiting and longing for this hope. And then she, when Jesus and his family came to the temple, Luke chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, who did she see? She did not depart from the temple, worshipping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up to them, coming up to Jesus and the family, that very hour she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She saw Jesus and says, our hope has come. Anna was waiting for that. Paul's been waiting for that. Agrippa was waiting for that. The Jews were waiting for that. And now Paul is saying, that is why I'm here. You haven't got to wait anymore. This redemption has come. Hope has come. And now their hope is not centered on the temple, where obviously sin was dealt with there. Now the whole of their hope is centered on Jesus, where sin is ultimately dealt with. Paul said, look, we've all been longing, we've all been waiting, we've all been looking, and the only reason I'm in chains before you today is because that hope has come. Now, all of us here, we're probably not from, maybe some of us, but we're probably not from Jewish backgrounds here, but we get this longing and hoping, don't we? Everyone here, everyone we'll ever meet is hoping and longing for something, for acceptance. Hoping and longing for love, for meaning, for some value. Everyone is looking and longing for something like that. And so have we considered that it's Jesus that we've been waiting and longing and hoping for? That Jesus is the one that your heart is crying out for? That resurrection is the hope that you've been looking for. And as Paul's saying, we've all been longing and hoping and waiting. Everyone in this room, everyone in this town, everyone that we know is hoping and waiting. And it is this risen Lord Jesus is the one that we need. And so if you're a believer this morning, if you're a Christian, your hope, your faith cannot make sense if Jesus is still dead. You need the resurrection to make sense of your life. Your values, your family, your time, your priority. Jesus needs to be alive to make sense of all those things. And if you're here and you're thinking about Christianity, but you haven't made a commitment yet, you haven't been baptized, you're thinking through things. Or if you're not a believer, I'm going to ask you the question that Paul asks in verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Jesus is who he says he is. Why is that incredible he's raised from the dead? Why are you still doubting who Jesus is? Why are you still doubting what Jesus has done? And perhaps ask the question, what's it going to take for you today to persuade you of this? What needs to be shown to you to persuade you of this? Look down verse 28 of our passage. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? I like that word, persuade. Do you think you could persuade me to become a Christian? What do I need to do to persuade you to become a Christian? To be persuaded, you need reason. You need evidence. And have you really looked into Christianity and really found it lacking in evidence and reason or persuasion? Because I don't think that's the case. Have you not really tried looking into Christianity too much? Maybe you have looked into this stuff, but you don't want it to be true because you know you'd have to change your life. There's no question that Jesus, a man who lived, even skeptics, even non-religious scholars accept there was this man, Jesus. Well documented from historians that Jesus was crucified. I guess the question you need to ask yourself is, did anything noteworthy really take place after that? Given what we've seen in the book of Acts, how the church grew, considering how Christianity has changed the planet in which we know, I think it's pretty safe to say things have been pretty noteworthy since Jesus died and was raised again. and so the eternal destiny of every human being in this room and throughout the planet, it hinges, your human destiny hinges on what you believe when it comes to this fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose. Is that what you believe? What's your answer this morning? The entire Christian faith lives and dies in an empty tomb. He's the one that we've been longing for and waiting for. What is your answer this morning? Again, verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Amen.